We're glad to have each of you here in this assembly this morning. We have a number, as has been mentioned, who are visiting with us. And a most significant thing that will transpire in the course of this coming week is that a number of young people will be going away for their college year. And we'd like to say before we address the lesson of this hour that it has been a delight to have you home and to observe the spiritual growth that has taken place in your lives. And our longing is, of course, that it will continue in rapid progression so that you will be a blessing to many. Many whom our own lives will not touch, but yours will. And I think it's appropriate that, thinking about that and thinking about you, that we should take just a moment to pray together and to commend these young people into the keeping of the Lord. Would you join me in that petition? Gracious Father, we thank you so much for our children. And especially we thank you for what you have done in their lives. We recognize that we could not do for them what you, by your grace and power, through the word of salvation, have achieved. And we are deeply thankful for what we have observed in them. We now commend them to you and to the word of your grace as they go to their studies. And it is our prayer for them that they will, in all their relationships and all their conduct, adorn the gospel of the Lord. That their lives will be a demonstration of the truth that has come down from on high. May you bless them with good health. May they find useful success in their studies and remember always who you are and who they are and what their calling is in this world. And with this, our Father, we are content that you will care for them and you will keep them. In Jesus' name, amen. As you know, I have been gone. Some brother said this morning he'd forgotten what I looked like. I had difficulty believing that. There's some impressions that just are indelible. I think my face might be one of them. But it's good to be home again and anticipate 3 continuous weeks here working, and we've got all of that to do. Plenty of opportunities. All of us have them. A week ago, we were in Temple Terrace, Florida, where Harry Pickup Jr. and his wife, Joella, supplied the funds for a special study session, 4 intensive days of Bible study. And I was privileged to share with Brother Pickup and Brother Melvin Curry in teaching on sound doctrine and sound words to produce sound faith. And it was good for me to be there with about 15 brothers who were teachers, elders, preachers, some of whom were very solid and steady in the faith and some of whom were probably not. And that by design, that is not by the design of God, but by the design of Brother Pickup to bring that group of people together. And that was a blessing. Last week I was in Fort Worth, Texas, or Haltom City, which is a suburb with a little church whose attendance doesn't even reach 50 usually. And it was good to be with them. I want to continue talking about this morning what I began 2 weeks ago. And of course you, not being dull of intelligence, will realize that what I started last time was a reflection of the studies that I had done to prepare for that rather intensive study we had in Florida. Sound doctrine, sound faith. These words come out of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. As I said to you 2 weeks ago, students of these letters of Paul sometimes reflect upon their lack of creativity, their rather harsh temperament, because they speak about the tragedy of a different doctrine. They warn about foolish babblings, about fables, and they urge people to be faithful to the true word. Interesting thing about this language doctrine is that it's, which means literally teaching, which is what the word is, that it emphasizes the fact that God came speaking to us. And if we're going to know him, it will be because we understand his words. And I particularly noted, as we began, a statement made by Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and in verse 3. If any man teaches a different doctrine and does not consent to sound words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is puffed up, knowing nothing, but doting about questionings and disputes of words, whereof comes envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, wranglings of men corrupted in mind and bereft of the truth, supposing that godliness is the way of gain. Paul warned Timothy in his second letter to him in chapter 4 that the time would come when men would not endure the sound doctrine. But because they longed for something else, they would heap to themselves, bring to themselves teachers who would answer their desires, and they'd be turned away from the truth and be turned to fables. I know it's not pleasant always to deal with these realities, but it is imperative to do that. We're going to have to recognize that if there is truth, there is that which is false. If there is sound doctrine, there is unhealthy doctrine. And we must be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. I don't want to produce in any Christian a sense of paranoia, so that we're looking always for what is false. But I would like to produce in us a sense of awareness that there is abounding about us all kinds of nonsensical teaching, which is the enemy of the faith and of our relationship with God. If you want to know God and have a relationship with him, we must understand his words. Now, I began talking about, and I went through it rather rapidly, and I was reminded of that later, that I was whipping those transparencies through so rapidly that people couldn't take notes on what I'd said. And by the way, I'll give you notes on all this material if you'd like them. I have copies of it. First of all, our approach to the Bible is not something that is dictated by what some men devised. In other words, there was not a time in history when a group of men got together and said, this is the way we're going to approach the Bible in this movement of ours. And so from now on, everybody that's going to be a part of this movement will take up this approach. Our approach to the Bible is based on how God made our minds. And it's based upon how God teaches us and how the Bible views itself. There's nothing artificial about it. We all learn by statements of fact and by instruction, by commandment, and by example shown, and by logical inferences drawn from those statements and commandments. Now, that's how you learn if you're trying to be a grocery clerk. And that's how you learn if you're trying to be a lawyer. And that's how you learn if you're trying to be anything, a carpenter. It is the process which is established in the nature of the human intellect. And if you want people to take a different approach to the Bible, then you're going to have to give them a new brain. And that'll take recreation. And that's not likely to happen. And I'm saying that so you'll realize that you don't need any special instruction to understand the Bible. You've learned how to understand words, to understand them in their context, to draw logical inferences from those words, and out of that logic to direct your affairs. Now, you just bring that same good sense to the Bible, and you're going to be all right. The biggest problem we have, of course, is attitude. Jesus said in John 7, verse 17, that if anyone wills to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or it's, or I speak for myself. We will know if we want to know. But if we develop an agenda of our own, then, of course, we are not going to listen to what God has said. I'll review quickly what we've said before about Jesus' statements about what the Bible was like. He said in Luke 24, in speaking to the disciples who were downcast on the road to Emmaus, that they should have understood what was spoken and written in all the prophets. And he reproved them because they did not understand that. And that tells us Jesus' attitude toward all that had been written. And when you go to chapter 44 and 47, or through 47, you find him instructing the disciples in all the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, and saying that all those things must be fulfilled. Jesus' attitude toward the Old Testament was that it's every bit inspired. It must all be fulfilled because it was his Father's Word. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 17 and 18 particularly, he said that all of it will be fulfilled. Down to the last crossing of the T or dot of an I. It all will be fulfilled. And that tells you something about his attitude toward the written word. He's not saying the word of God is in the Bible. He's saying that the Bible is the word of God. And that's his attitude toward it. And if I'm going to be his follower, then that's going to have to be my attitude toward it as well. In Matthew 22, verses 31 and 32, we looked at that as we were studying, where Jesus, in answer to the hypothetical question of the Sadducees about the woman that had seven husbands, now whose wife would she be in the resurrection? You've got an impossible problem, they said, and therefore there never will be a resurrection because it creates all these difficulties. And Jesus said, you've got two problems. You don't understand the Scripture and you don't understand the power of God. And then he quoted a passage from the Old Testament that said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the point of it all is that he rested his case upon the tense of a Hebrew verb. I am, not I was, but I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And with that confidence, Jesus continually quoted the Scripture. So, if we're going to follow in his steps, we'll be quoting it too, will we not? Will we not rest everything upon what God has said? Will that not be our disposition, attitude toward the Scripture? Now, I'm going to move beyond this, unfortunately for me, having become dependent upon my computer. And whether I did it or somebody else did it, I'm not sure. I'd like to think somebody else did because it would be a great comfort to me. But nonetheless, I could not change these transparencies this morning, and so here we are. I want you to notice the attitude of the apostles toward the Scripture. Now, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16, remember, all Scripture, all the writings, the holy writings, are given by inspiration of God. Now that last expression, given by inspiration of God, literally is one word. And what it means is God breathed. God breathed. All Scripture is God breathed. That is the breath of God in these words. Not the spoken word merely, but in the written word. And so the attitude of the Apostle Paul was, Scripture is God breathed. It is the Word of God. And he speaks about his own writings in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, as the Word of God, not the Word of man. And then you have Peter's statement in 2 Peter chapter 3, when he's talking about some of the things that Paul wrote. And what he says is that he wrote some things that are hard to be understood. And I could agree with that. I think you might have if you wrestled with some of the statements in the Apostle Paul's writing. But it's not hard to be understood in the sense that no human being could possibly ever ferret out the meaning of these terms, but it's hard to be understood because of attitude. So he says in verse 15, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as in also all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, wherein are some things hard to be understood, which the ignorant and unsteadfast wrest, as they do also the other scripture, to their own destruction. Emphasis on the other scripture. That expression is to say that Paul's writing are scripture. And therefore, in the definition Paul gives in 2 Timothy 3:16, they are inspired of God or God-breathed. Now, we could go on to expand that further and demonstrate that these writers, tied to each other, all claiming to speak for God, are telling us throughout the pages of the New Testament that this is not the Word of man. These are not our responses to what we experienced of Jesus Christ. And you'll have to have your response and get your own insights. These are normative. This is the sound doctrine. This is the Word of Jesus Christ. And because it is there, then we have to pay attention to it. If we're Christians in the first century, if we're Christians in the fourth century, if we're Christians in the 15th century, if we're Christians in the 21st century, we're going to have to pay attention to these words because they are a revelation of God from heaven. Now, that's important. We've got to start out with the confidence and assurance because the Bible says it. Jesus says it, that this is the Word of God. Now, if we decide that there are things in this book that are just not so, then that's our privilege because we are free to choose that, whether it's right or wrong. But we cannot be disciples of Jesus or of the apostles, we cannot be followers of the apostles if we choose to do that thing. Now, I want to move from that to the second point that we made 2 weeks ago. It has to do with the biblical approach to understanding the Bible. I think it's important to realize at the outset the Bible presumes its understanding. The very fact that it's written presumes that. It is a communication. And when Paul says that he's not ashamed of the gospel, it's the power of God to salvation to all that believe, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, he means these words are understandable. And that's said oftentimes. But we use the case of Jesus in a discussion with a lawyer to illustrate it the last time we addressed this subject, Luke chapter 10, verses 25-28, the lawyer came with a question. And as was often characteristic of the Lord, instead of answering his question, he just turned the thing around on him, and he said, what do you think about it? And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and made trial of him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law, how do you read? Well, he'd intended to spring a trap, but the trap was sprung on him. What do you say about it? And he said, Well, you know, it says you first commandment is to love God with all your heart and then your neighbors yourself. And he said, That's right. You just go and do that. So what we observed about this exchange is, first of all, that Jesus understood that this was an understandable message and therefore this lawyer could understand it. He presumed more than that it was the totality of all that had been said. Because when he read what the scripture said about it, he had the whole story. It was Jesus who said about New Testament scripture in the 16th chapter of John, verse 13, that when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, as he speaks to the apostles, he will guide you into all truth. So the whole truth, as far as Jesus is concerned, is here. And when you read it, you'll know what God wants you to do. And what you need to do then, as he said, is to do that very thing. And that's a simple approach. But it's the right approach. And when you do that, you'll know exactly what God thinks about things. Now, I also included some discussion of how Jesus taught. He taught by commandment. He tells you what the greatest commandment is. Love God with all your heart. He may issue another. Refer to another commandment in the Old Testament scriptures. In Matthew chapter 12, he teaches by example. He said, Don't you know that the priests on the Sabbath day go in and continue their work? They had condemned his disciples for eating grain on the Sabbath day, and he just says, You're mistaken. They did not violate the Sabbath. And he takes the case of David when he came to the tabernacle and ate the bread that was meant only for the priests because he was starving and his men. And so Jesus used that example to teach the truth. There and in Mark 7:1-8, he instructs them to be careful about adding the doctrines of men to the doctrines of God and supplanting what God has said. So that's how he taught. He taught by commandment. He taught by using examples. And I could add to that that necessary inference from the statement made in the 22nd chapter of Matthew that we appealed to just a moment ago, verses 31 and 32, when he said, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." That didn't say anything about the resurrection. You had to conclude something from that in order to get the resurrection into it. It just meant that God's the God of the living, not of the dead. Therefore, there is a resurrection. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are not dead. They will be raised. They are living individuals. There will be a resurrection. It's not over for them. And you should have been able to understand that, he said, and draw that conclusion. So these teachings are made. Now, I want to go from that beyond what we have said to the matter of the apostles and how they learned and taught. And if you would turn with me to the 10th chapter of Acts. Interesting story about how Peter, who was deeply biased in favor of anybody being saved, having to be a Jew who has obeyed and kept the law. That's the only one who could hear the gospel. And so to break that prejudice, the Lord had Cornelius, an Italian soldier in Caesarea, to send to him and ask him to come and teach him. And the way that's introduced in verse 17 is Peter has a vision about noontime on the housetop of many different animals, all kinds, clean and unclean. And the voice in the vision said, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And he said, no, he had never done that sort of thing. He was not going to do that. He had never eaten anything common or unclean. And that happened three times, and it ended. And then Spirit said to him in verse 19 that three men await you. You go with them without any hesitation. Now Peter has learned by being commanded. But he's learned by another method too. I want you to notice his reaction in verse 28 of the chapter to that vision that he saw. And I want you to remember what the vision was. "And he said to them, you yourselves know how it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to join himself or come to one of another nation, and yet to me hath God showed that I should not call any man common or unclean." The vision had said, what God has cleansed, don't call common or unclean, but the subject was animals. Animals. Three times, all kinds of animals. And the subject was eating. But the conclusion of Peter, drawn by logical inference from this vision, was that God intended him to understand, as a result of having appeared now in the household of Cornelius, that he was talking about people. Now, unstated but implied. That's how he learned. And that's how we learn as well. We might add to that something else that is said in the course of this chapter, chapter 10 and verse 34. "And Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that fears him and works righteousness is acceptable to him." How did he get that? He's seen the vision. The Spirit had said, you go with these men without any hesitation. He got down there, and what he found was a house full of uncircumcised Gentiles and the rest of the household. And he concludes. You don't have to hit him in the head. He concludes because he wants to understand. He understands that what God is saying to him is, you cannot call common or unclean that which God has cleansed. And we're talking about people. In every nation, those that fear God and work righteousness are acceptable with him. That's how he learned. But that's not news. That's how Peter had been learning all his life. That's how he learned to fish, I'm sure. Because his father or somebody else said to him, now here's what you do. And then he watched while the expert fisherman did it. And then he would draw some conclusions from other statements, inferences from statements that were made about how he ought to do that. And so he brings that same skill that every human being has to learning and understanding the will of God. And so it is in this case. Now, in that same place, in verse 47, he says, "Can any man forbid the water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit as well as we. While he was there teaching, the Holy Spirit fell on the household of Cornelius as it had on them at the beginning, and they spoke with other languages, and he got the message. There's nothing said here about Peter. Now, you need to baptize these men. But what is said is, these people have been approved of God without circumcision. And I'm asking you men, how in the world we can say to these people, you can't be baptized in view of the fact that God has accepted them. A conclusion drawn from what he's observing. Now, Peter taught in a similar fashion, I think, in chapter 10 as well, verse 36 and down to 42 or 43, he just gives the facts. The word which he sent to the children of Israel, preaching good tidings of peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, that saying you yourselves know, which was published throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism which John preached, even Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And so he continues the narrative. These are simple statements of fact by which he teaches the people. And then finally, he states this in verse 43, to him bear all the prophets witness, that through his name everyone that believes on him shall receive remission of sins. Now that's a statement of what the prophets have said, statement of fact, but the implication is clear, you must believe too, if you want the remission of sins. And then there's a commandment that he gives in verse 48, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. That's how you believe in Jesus. You submit to his will. So that's how Peter taught. But there's another interesting demonstration of this, the 15th chapter of Acts, where a controversy has arisen in the church in Antioch, in Syria, because teachers came up from Judea saying that if you want to be a Christian, you first have to be circumcised and keep the law. And the church in Antioch was disturbed because they thought that this is the teaching of the apostles in Jerusalem. So they sent Paul and Barnabas down there about the matter, and a considerable discussion arose. But now notice how Peter resolves this matter in verse 6. And the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter, and when there had been much questioning, Peter rose up and said to them, brothers, you know that a good while ago God made choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bare them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you make trial of God that you should put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? How did he teach this? By an example here. Listen, remember the example of how God dealt with the household of Cornelius. Remember that he gave them the Holy Spirit in a miraculous fashion, and so demonstrated his approval of them as prospects for the gospel of Christ, his reception of them to the gospel of faith. And now we ought not to put a yoke upon the disciples, but we believe, verse 11 says, that we shall be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in like manner as they. In other words, if Gentiles can be saved without circumcision, Jews can be saved without circumcision. Indeed, that's the absolute truth of the matter. Whether we're Jews or Gentiles, we'll all be saved. How do we know this? By what God did. We give you the example. You draw the conclusion. Well, it wasn't just Peter that used that particular approach, but you can see the other apostles gathered there. And then all the multitude kept silence, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul, rehearsing what signs and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles through them. Well, these signs and wonders were signs and wonders. What does that mean? How does that prove that the gospel ought to go to Gentiles regardless of whether they keep the law or not? Because these signs and wonders were performed by men who were preaching to uncircumcised Gentiles without making any requirement of them of the law, and they were justified by faith, and God approved that by what? By signs and wonders that attended the preaching. You can draw the conclusion, he said. That was their argument. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. Simeon hath rehearsed how first God visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name, and to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written. Now he's going to quote the scripture. After these things I will return, and I will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, and the residue of men shall seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. In other words, God had prophesied, James said, in the prophet Amos, that this would happen. The text of scripture establishes it. They establish it by example. necessary inferences drawn from things that happened and by what the Scriptures themselves had said. And all this together answers the question, should Gentiles that are uncircumcised be acceptable as prospects for the gospel? And the answer is absolutely. The truth is, all of us, you are Gentiles, are saved by the same method. Now, that's nothing special. That's just the way the apostles dealt with this subject, and that's the way we need to learn to deal with it. Now, that's not all the story. If you say, well, now, this is how we understand the Bible, by commands and statements and by approved examples, or even disapproved examples, that teaches us what not to do, and by necessary inferences drawn from the statements that are made and examples that are given. That's not all of it. What we're doing, really, is trying to describe what we do all the time. You'd have to also say you've got to pay attention to the context. If you want to understand any language, you've got to pay attention to what the subject is. Otherwise, you'll tear the thing out of the context, misunderstand it. And how often do we say, now, you've taken me out of context. You took my words and took them away from the subject we were talking about and made them mean something they didn't mean. And we feel badly about that. And it's worse by far when we take the words of God out of their context and make them say something that they do not say. So there are other rules. And there's figurative language. We don't understand figurative language to be literal language, and we talk in figurative language all the time. As I have often illustrated about the fellow who was discoursing on the fact that he just believed the Bible meant what it said, it was all literal. And he said, the fellow who was listening to him said, well, do you ever use figurative language? He said, no, I will always speak straight as an arrow, he said. Well, here we are. Language filled with metaphor, language filled with simile, language filled with figurative language. And we understand what it means. We're accustomed to it. And we don't take it literally. I've told you that 1,000 times. That's called hyperbole. Even if you told on 5. We are exaggerating to make a point. And sometimes the Bible uses that method too, but we don't think that it's a lie. It is hyperbole. And it is one in the 58th Psalm that says the wicked go astray as soon as they be born speaking lies. Well, you know that's a hyperbole. You know babies don't come into the world lying. But what he's saying is we get to it about as quickly as we can. Sin seems to be our long suit. And just about as soon as we can get to the task of rebelling against God, we're at it. It's our fault and our responsibility. That figurative language. Book of Revelation, figurative language. All this we take into account. This is nothing special. You say, well, I need to find a book that will teach me all about this thing. Listen, try using your common sense. Try using the same common sense with which you use in understanding other languages. You know, we say, I need to check up in the dictionary, the grammar, about how to speak. Well, all that is a description of how it's done. The grammar will change when we start speaking differently. And the definition of those words will change when we start using them in different meanings. That's a description of what is already being done, not the rules that have been set down by somebody who was the first English speaker somewhere, and he said, these are the rules of the English language. And everybody that speaks English from now on is going to have to follow these rules. That's not how it happened. It's because our mind works the way it works, and we happen to, in our background, become English speakers, that we have spoken this way, and all grammar books are a description of how it happened. There is no need in the beginning of the Bible for the Lord to say, now here are the rules of interpretation for the Bible. It's not there in Genesis. It's not there in Matthew. It's not needed. You and I have all the equipment that's necessary to understand God's Word, if we will to understand it, if it's our will to do that. Now, I did make the point, and I want to come over it again. And this will be the lesson. That we've got to have an unreserved commitment to the Lord by being committed to everything He said. Now, I have here a book that was handed to me by an earnest young brother in a church that we would judge to be quite sound, called The Church in Transition by James S. Woodruff. And what he says in this book is there are two approaches to Scripture. One is the domino approach, which says that one violation of the will of God and you've torn it up. you ruined your relationship with the Lord. And he said, people that take that approach always quote James 2:10. And he's talking about me, I think. And then he said, there's the bullseye approach, which says there are things that are really important and other things are just sort of on the periphery, are not important at all. Now, I want to tell you that I guess you can nail me for a domino man. Not because I don't recognize that some things in the Scripture are more weighty than others, because Jesus said that in Matthew 23:23. You tithe mint and innocent coming and leave undone the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done. Now that's what nails the man with the bullseye approach. The man with the bullseye approach is the man who says, and that's the author of this book, that there are just some things that are absolutely vital and the rest don't matter that much. Jesus did not say it doesn't matter whether you tithe mint and innocent coming. In fact, the truth is, if you understand justice, mercy, and faith, you will tithe the mint and innocent coming because that's what God, your Father, says. Now, I want to stress this way. There are things that are at the heart of divine revelation, the grace of God and the death of Jesus Christ. Obviously, that's weightier than the question of the Lord's Supper, which is a memorial to that. But this brother finally winds up simply saying that we've got to make a distinction between the externals and the internals. Romans 14:17, the kingdom of heaven is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. He didn't make the application. But I'll tell you the things he thinks are external. Located preachers, orphan homes, missionary societies, Bible classes, communion cups, kitchens, translations, instruments of music, buildings and their proper use, evangelistic methods, and a host of other things. Now, some of those things I would just judge to be not a matter of revelation. But he includes everything that's ever been a dispute among us. And says the only thing necessary for our relationship to God, and therefore the only basis of our fellowship with each other, is faith in Jesus and baptism in his name. And that's it. Now, I wonder how he feels about the Lord's Supper. Isn't that external? And I wonder how he'll feel one day, or his children will feel, his grandchildren will feel about baptism. Isn't that external? I go back to the second chapter of James, and verse 10 it says, if you violate one of these laws, you become guilty of all. And the reason for it is because it's God who stands behind all these instructions. And wherever I decide I'm not going to do the will of God is the place that I decide I'm going to do what I want to do. And I reveal that what I'm doing here is what I want to do all the way through, not what God wants to be. And if I happen to agree with him 9 out of 10 cases, it doesn't mean I'm submitting to him. I'm doing what I want to do. And therefore, when his view differs from mine, I will do what I want. I got a copy of front page of the Firm Foundation. While I was gone to Florida, most of you, I think, know that I graduated from Abilene Christian College in 1953. That's a long time ago. And this article is a letter written by a preacher in Covington, Kentucky, to the president of Abilene Christian University, appealing for the opportunity to respond to a session that was held at the school under its aegis and with its approval, in which men said that instrumental music was a matter of no consequence to the fellowship of the saints. And he just wanted to respond. He'll not get the opportunity, because that school has a constituency now that will not give them any trouble collecting money, and still teaching that it's of no consequence. But that's where we are. A changing attitude toward the Scripture, the leaving of the simple approach that is indicated inside the text of the Scripture itself. The attitude of Jesus, we just read what's in the book, we put it all together, we come to a conclusion, that's what we do.
That's what we do about the Lord's Supper. We don't have any command
to eat the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. What we have is an example of the early disciples doing that, and no other example of them eating any other time in Acts 20 and verse 7. And upon the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. And from that statement, we infer, because there's no mention of anything other than the day of the week, just as we infer from, or the Jews inferred from, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, that meant every Sabbath day. Here we have the impression he's not talking about the day of the month, once a month. He's not talking about the day of the year, once a year. He's talking about the day of the week, and that, we infer, reflects the apostolic commandment. Examples like this that do not vary reflect apostolic commandment. That's the reason they're the way they are, that on the first day of the week we should break bread. Elders, for hours in every church, only by example. There's no command to appoint elders in every church. There is an example of them doing it. And deacons, got qualifications, and the example of deacons being present in the church of Philippi, but we don't have any command to appoint deacons. We learn by commands, we learn by examples, we learn by inferences drawn from the implications of those commands and examples, and that's the way we always do it. If we want to do the will of God, that's what we're going to do. Cut loose from that, we will do exactly what it pleases us to do, and we will become the church of the culture. We'll reflect every attitude and disposition that's running through this society, and it won't take any time at all for us to change the direction of our thinking and our doing, because a new wind will blow through the society. Now, there is a choice that we have to make, whether we're going to be the church of Jesus Christ or we're going to be the church of the 21st century, which is nothing in the world but doing exactly what people think is right in the 21st century instead of what God thinks is right. The only thing that will hold us on course, the only thing that will anchor our souls, is saying, I will do the will of God, and I will not put my foot on the road until I know His way. And it concerns me to know my Father's will. I want to be sure that what I do is His way. Now, if in that process we find out that we're not doing it His way, that we can't find a basis in His word for what we're doing, we need to stop it. If we find out as a consequence of taking that course that there's some things that we ought to be doing we're not doing, then we need to begin it. That needs to be our attitude. We ought not to be locked into some old ways that do not rest in the Word of God. If we don't have that disposition, then we'll just become traditionalists who follow in the footsteps of the tradition of the elders rather than true followers of Christ who say, whatever He says, that's what I'm going to do. And if I need to make some changes, then those are the changes I'm going to make. That's what being a Christian is about, following the Word of God. I hope this has been helpful in putting some more light on the things I said rather hurriedly 2 weeks ago. But as I said, I have the notes, and if you'd like to have them for further study, I'd be glad to get them to you. Scott mentioned at the beginning that we want people to be Christians. Obviously we do. If we're the disciples of Jesus who went about trying to teach others the way of the Lord, whose whole purpose was to save sinners, then that's our concern too. And if you're not a Christian in this audience, you never have confessed Jesus as Lord and given your life to Him and been baptized into Him for the forgiveness of your sins, then this is the time you need to seize to do it. And we'd like to be helpful to you. So when we sing this hymn, if you just come forward and let that desire be known, we'll help you to be baptized into Christ and be a member of the body of the Lord Jesus and have God as your Father and the assurances of His promises that are absolute as your own. If as a Christian you've been indifferent, you have been careless, you've not served the Lord like you ought to have, and you know that very thing, then you need to turn from that disposition and become your Father's true child and serve Him truly according to His word. And if that's become an open matter, then I would say after you've asked your Father's forgiveness, you ought to let the brethren know what you've done. And we just offer this an opportunity for you to do it. You can tell one of the elders about it. You can come forward. You can do whatever you want to do to communicate that fact to the church. But what we need to do is right. What we need to do is the way of the Lord. And we invite you to do that while we stand together and sing.